Please take your Bibles and turn first of all to the book of Acts and chapter 19. And this is page 928 in the Pew Bible. Now, we're going to be turning literally a moment or two to Romans 15, which we took for our scripture reading. But before we turn to Romans 15, I want us just to spend a moment or two in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And first of all, verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 19. For over 2 years, the Apostle Paul has been in Ephesus, and great things have been happening. Every day, Acts 19, verse 9, Paul has been reasoning with people in the hall of Tyrannus. All of the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, have heard the word of the Lord. And that word, verse 20, has been prevailing mightily. And in verses 21 and 22 of Acts 19, we read that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, in Ephesus. What happened next? Well, what happened next was a riot. And in chapter 19, verses 23 and following, Luke describes in some detail this great uproar in the city of Ephesus, at the heart of which was the Apostle Paul. Our interest lies in what happened after that. Chapter 20, verses 1 and following. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And although nothing is said about it in the text in Acts, it is generally supposed that it was during these 3 months in Greece that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And in the section to which we are turning now, chapter 15, verses 20 through 29, page 950, in the section to which we are turning now, Paul shares with us his travel plans. He's been in Ephesus, great ministry in Ephesus. He has travelled through Macedonia. He's currently in Greece. Where to next? Well, the answer to that question, broadly speaking, is in three parts. To Rome, and then to Spain, but first of all, to Jerusalem. Now, our task this morning is to meditate for a little on the Apostle Paul's travel plans. But before we launch into them, there is a rather important preliminary word that is called for. And it concerns the variety of things that the Spirit of God has given us in Holy Scripture for our instruction. You see, I can imagine someone thinking, and perhaps you are that someone, what on earth are we doing this morning, spending sermon time looking together at someone's travel plans? Ancient travel plans at that. Well, the answer to that question lies in God's method of teaching us. How is God going to teach us? Well, he's going to do so through the Bible. It is going to be, in its entirety, his word to us for our instruction. Well, what is he going to put in it? Certainly he's going to put doctrine And as you read through the letter to the Romans, you find plenty of solid, golden doctrine. But that's not all that he's going to put in his word. When you read through the Bible from cover to cover, you find an astonishing variety of things. History, prophecy, poetry, songs, proverbs, biographies, and letters. And in those letters, some of the typical things that you find in letters. Greetings, blessings, answers to people's questions, and news, including news about travel plans. It's one of the things that makes the Bible such an interesting book. Its contents are so varied, and in and through it all, the Spirit intends our instruction. And it is with that conviction that we approach this morning's text. This record of Paul's travel plan certainly gives added interest to his letter. It comes as something of a relief to the mind after the intensity of his instruction, chapter after chapter after chapter. But of course, it's not just there for our interest. Through it, God would speak to us for our instruction. And we look to him for that blessing. So where is Paul hoping to go? Well, the first part of his answer is to Rome. Certainly not immediately. There's somewhere that he wants to go first, to Jerusalem, and we'll come to that a little later. But he is planning to come to Rome. In the opening chapter of his letter to the Christians in Rome, he tells them that this was something that he had wanted to do for a very long time indeed. He had often planned to come. He had often prayed that the Lord would let him come. And now there's only one thing left to do. This vital visit that he has to make to Jerusalem. And then he hopes to be able at last to come to Rome. Well, there are a number of things that I want you to notice as we think about Paul hoping to go to Rome. And I want you to notice, first of all, how he expects to come. And you will see how he expects to come if you look at the very last verse of our text, which is verse 29. I know that when I come to you, he says, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You see how he expects to come? In the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, Paul isn't anticipating that his visit to Rome is going to be a long visit. There's a sense in which he's only going to be passing through. Uppermost in his mind is his desire to go on from Rome to Spain. But if his visit to Rome is going to be short, he is also persuaded that it is going to be blessed. Greatly blessed. I know, he says, that I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. We learn from chapter 1 that part of the reason why Paul was so eager to go to Rome was that he might impart some spiritual gift to the Roman Christians and encourage them by his faith. And Paul is persuaded that that's going to happen. We also learn from the opening chapter that Paul is eager to reap a harvest in Rome, to save souls in Rome, and he's persuaded that that's going to happen too. His labor in the Lord is not going to be in vain in Rome. On the contrary, it is going to be abundantly blessed. I know, he says. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, a powerful instrument in his hand to do good. What makes you so sure, Paul? Strong language. I know. Well, the answer in all likelihood is a variety of things taken together. How God had blessed his ministry in the past. How his visit to Rome would be the fruit of many prayers. The caliber of the Christians whom he would be visiting. The persuasion that it was in order to be just such a blessing that God had called them in the first place. And his own utter, sold out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as a man whose heart is on fire. It's all of these taken together that give birth to this persuasion of how blessed his ministry is going to be when he comes to these Christians. So what does it have to say to us? Well, it teaches us, for one thing, the extraordinary power for good an individual Christian can have. What one bold reformer can do, liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What one fervent, spirit-filled evangelist can do in a city or country. What one devout and prayerful pastor can do in the congregation to which Christ sends him. What one godly wife and mother can do in her home with her children and perhaps with her unconverted husband. What one committed Christian man or woman can do in the place to which God has called them to labor. Let them take up their task in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, and who can tell what good will be done for their own day and for generations to come. And that being so, you see what it teaches us to pray for as we have visitors to our pulpit, as your pastor labours from week to week, as we look to the Lord for provision for our future pastoral needs, as we send out and support missionaries, as we seek to be ourselves the servants of God that he would have us to be. How should we pray? God, as your servants come, as your servants go, as your servants serve, as we serve, oh God, let it be in something like this fullness of the blessing of Christ. It is a plea, in other words, that no small blessing will rest upon what we do, but a blessing that is rich and full. Unless your faith should stagger at the offering of such a petition, let me remind you very simply of the words of John Newton in his great hymn on prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. So, how he expects to come. Secondly, what he expects to do. And what he expects to do, verse 24, is to enjoy their company for a while. I hope to see you in passing. This is verse 24, in passing, as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Look at verse 32. Paul is asking them now to pray for him, and he does so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now we've been thinking about Paul coming to Rome with his heart set on giving. He's coming to be a blessing to these people, both those who are Christians and those who are not. But he's also coming with himself in mind, with his own needs and desires as a Christian. You hear it in chapter 1. He wants to encourage the believers with his faith, but he also wants to be encouraged by their faith. And now here in chapter 15, once I have enjoyed your company for a while, so that I may be refreshed in your company. You see, he anticipates spiritual pleasure from his visit, and it makes him eager to be with them. Now, here is what that does as we think about its application to ourselves, and this is very much for Grace Baptist Church family. What does this do? It sets before us the ideal. With just a few strokes of a brush, Paul gives us a picture of what we should be as a congregation. For we have Christians who come to be with us for a time, perhaps just for a Sunday or two, or perhaps in the case of our War College families, for a year, or in the case of our students, for a number of semesters. And among those who visit us, there are believers who have long wanted to come to worship with us and who have been looking forward to it for a very long time. What should their experience be? As they worship with us, as they spend time with us, as they come into our homes, as they join us at the Lord's Supper, as they sit under God's word, what should their experience be? It should be a spiritual pleasure. They are to enjoy their time with us in the highest and best sense of that word. It does them spiritual good. Refreshes them, encourages them, helps them, comforts them, teaches them, inspires them, perhaps emboldens them for witness and service in their own difficult context. Grace Baptist family, I want you to take this as one further reason for praying and laboring for the spiritual health of this church family. Why should it be our prayer that God would make us increasingly the congregation he would have us to be? Why should every member be doing what he or she can to contribute to the health and well-being of the whole? Well, there are many reasons. The glory of God, and our own edification, and our effectiveness in witness to this community, and for the sake of those who, like the Apostle Paul, are visiting, passing through, here only for a little while. Let it be something that we covet, to be in such a state of spiritual health that it will be nothing less than a spiritual pleasure for these saints to spend time in our company. So we've thought about how he expects to come and what he expects to do, and thirdly, how he expects to be helped. Verse 24 again. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. It's the idea of partnership, of fellowship and missionary endeavour. Paul is not going to be staying. He's going to be moving on to Spain. And as we shall see in a little while, he's going to be doing so that he might engage in the work of pioneer missions. And his hope, his expectation is that they will help him on his way. You will find the same expression in several other places in the New Testament. Actually, it's just a single Greek word, and it seems already, says one writer, to have become almost a technical Christian term for helping missionaries on their way. What are they going to need? Moving on, well, they're going to need some food, maybe a change of clothes, maybe something as ordinary as a new pair of sandals and a staff, certainly some money. Maybe to someone to go with them just for a few miles to accompany them on their journey. Perhaps someone to go, as Timothy did, to be with them for a long time. Hence the idea of partnership, of fellowship, which is all about sharing. Paul and the Roman Christians, laborers together. Paul going on to Spain, they helping him in whatever practical ways were necessary. Well, you know, the principle that we extract from that. It is in just such practical ways that we are to partner and do partner with God's servants in the work of the gospel today. There is a very real togetherness in this venture. It may not be the call of God to you to go and do missionary work in another part of the world, but we can and ought to support, and to the praise of God, do support those who do. And in just such practical ways. What do they need? For themselves. And for their work. Well, times, of course, have changed, and to hand them a new pair of sandals might not be the most necessary thing for them. Airline tickets to get them where they want to go. And unless they're tent makers, we support them with our money, perhaps by sending them books, certain things that are only obtainable here in the United States. What about a vehicle? Or help with a building in which the church can meet? All these practical needs. What do we do? Well, in partnership with them and in partnership with others who have the same vision for this particular work, we seek to do what we can to help them. Boys and girls, every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, we take up our offering. A big part of what we do with our weekly offering is this very thing we're thinking about here in Romans 15. Partnering with God's servants in other parts of the world as they seek, like the Apostle Paul, to bring the gospel to people who need to hear the gospel. So we're thinking about the apostles' travel plans. Where is he hoping to go? He's hoping to go to Rome. And then to Spain. Verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Verse 28. After I have done what I plan to do in Jerusalem, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, the background briefly, and we were thinking about this last Sunday morning. Paul fired with the ambition. Verses 20 and 21. Preaching the gospel, not where Christ had already been named, that is worshipped, honored, loved, served. He didn't want to build on someone else's foundation. His burden was to engage in pioneer mission work. And in verse 21, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Isaiah is looking forward to gospel days and the kind of things that will happen as we take the gospel to people who have never heard. And Paul burned with zeal to play as big a part as he could in the fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, it's the very thing with which he has been busy for the past 10 years or so. That's why he hasn't been able to visit Rome. This vast region, which he describes earlier in chapter 15, extending from Jerusalem in the east to Illyricum or northern Albania on the west, it has fully occupied his time, 10 years. And now, he says, Verse 23. There's no longer any room for that kind of ministry. So many gospel workers in the field, so much gospel work being done, so much of the Lord's blessing being enjoyed. Time to go elsewhere. So where's he going to go? Well, he sets his sights on Spain, virgin territory for the gospel. And his hope, as we have seen, is that he'll be able to visit Rome at last, enjoy their company for a while, be refreshed, strengthened, and then helped on his way to Spain. And I think that it's not so very long before this man is going to describe himself in a letter as Paul the Aged. It's not a man in his 20s. He's up there, as we say. And his heart still on fire to reach the unreached. Now, the question that I want to press on you this morning is this. Where is your horizon? Your heart horizon? Your prayer horizon? Your burden for souls horizon? Your zeal for Jesus' glory horizon? I think about the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John 4. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And I ask you, at what are you looking? And I ask it because there are Christians whose eyes travel no further than friends and family. Their eyes lift no higher than friends and family, their own immediate circle, and their prayers are the proof. Their private prayers, their family prayers. You join them for family worship for a month, if indeed they have family worship. And you will not hear them pray for missionaries. You will not hear them pray for the many around the world who have never heard the gospel. You ask their children the names of the church's missionaries and where they're serving, and they can't tell you. And the reason they can't tell you is because mum and dad at prayer never talk about them and never mention them. Hence my question, where is your horizon? You say you do not sense a call of God to go like Paul to the unevangelized. I don't argue with you. God doesn't call everyone to do that. You say it's the will of God that you remain where you are in Carlisle or somewhere else and not go on the mission field. And I don't question the correctness of your conclusion. God doesn't call everyone to that work. But I will ask you, is that as far as it goes? Should we not go in prayer where we are not going with our feet? Should it not be the burden of our hearts, even if it is not the call of God on our lives? Should we not have the spiritual needs of the world on our heart? Unless any should be thinking that I am binding your conscience this morning where I have no business binding it, I will do no more than quote the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is a missionary prayer, and it is a missionary prayer with nothing less than a global reach. That God's name would be hallowed, and God's kingdom would come, and God's will would be done on earth. just as it is in heaven. We cannot pray the Lord's Prayer with intelligence, with a real grasp of what it's about, without lifting our eyes to the world. And as such, it rebukes the selfish disposition to look no further than ourselves and our own immediate family. Now, we have to pray for ourselves and our own immediate family. Of course we do. Spain, he's lifting up his eyes. The amount of travel and hardship and danger in that time, that culture, just to go where he wanted to go. For Christ was not yet named, where no foundation had as yet been laid. Feel the challenge, my brothers and sisters, of the apostles' horizon. And let's be lifting our eyes and be seeing the vastness of the harvest and the fewness of the laborers. And let us be praying that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field the world over and richly bless them as they go. So Paul is writing about his travel plans. Where's he going to go? Where does he hope to go? Well, he hopes to go to Rome and then to Spain. But first, to Jerusalem. Acts 19:21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And now, many months later, after he writes, and he's writing now his letter to the Romans from Greece, his resolve is unaltered. Verses 24 and 25, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem. See the itinerary that he has in mind? To Rome, yes. And then to Spain. But first, to Jerusalem. And as we read on, verses 25 and 26, we learn why. At present, he says, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, this is actually one of the big stories of apostolic Christianity. You can read about this in several of Paul's letters, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. This was a big thing for the Apostle Paul. Gathering money from Gentile Christians, taking it to Jerusalem to help poor Jewish Christians there. So big that he is persuaded that he must do it first. Only when he has completed this, verse 28, and delivered this gift to Jerusalem of what has been collected, will he feel free and able to come to Rome and then to leave for Spain by way of the believers there. Now, there are lots of things that we can say about this collection. As I say, it's one of the big stories of apostolic Christianity. There's lots of aspects to it. You can trace it through the letters in the book of Acts. This morning, and our time is almost gone, but I want you to look with me just for a moment or two at what Paul says in verse 27. He's been speaking about Macedonia and Achaia having been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And says, verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Just a couple of things to ponder. As Gentile Christians ourselves, this matter of sharing in the Jews' spiritual blessings. The Gentiles, says Paul in the second part of this text, verse 27, have come to share in their spiritual blessings. It's not such a familiar way for us to think. But when you, as a Gentile, boy or girl, or man or woman, were converted, you came to share in the Jews' spiritual blessings. Because Jesus, of course, was the Saviour promised to them. And Jesus himself says that salvation is from the Jews. And you have this marvellous picture in Romans 11 of the olive tree. And we who are Gentiles are from a wild olive that have been grafted in to this olive tree. We share in their spiritual blessings. In the salvation promised to them. Through the Saviour who came in fulfillment of promise to them and of their race. So we share in their spiritual blessings, and then secondly, and this is the principal matter that's on Paul's heart, serving the Jews with our material blessings. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, it is good for us to give for the support of Jewish missions. It's what we do, it's what we have done, and we praise God for that. It's so important that we do what we can to reach the Jews with the gospel. But that is not the whole of our obligation to the Jews, not according to this passage. Here is a duty that in the very nature of things does not date. The reason for it, as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first. To this day, we share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. The salvation that is from them. And the apostolic principle is that we ought to reciprocate by serving Jewish Christians with our material blessings. It ought to be a dimension, in other words, of our benevolence ministry. As God in his providence brings them across our horizon, Jewish Christians who for whatever reason are poor and in need of material help for this or that or the other, how are we to respond? Well, says Paul, given that you are sharing in their spiritual blessings, how appropriate and right that you reciprocate by serving them with your material blessings. One final thing. We who are Gentiles share the spiritual blessings of the Jews. Do you know how that has come to be? Romans 11:11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It is because they rejected the Saviour that God has given the gospel to us. Do you know what that should make us pray? You boys and girls can get this. Lord Jesus, make them jealous. Make them jealous. It's the very thing that God designs. Romans 11, verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Eyes open, they see what they have lost, what we have gained, begin to envy us our spiritual blessings and to reach out to God for them. As you think about sharing the spiritual blessings of the Jews, here's a simple, heartfelt prayer to pray. Lord, make them jealous. You boys and girls pray that. Pray for God's ancient people. Lord Jesus, make them jealous. wanting what we have so that they too might come to share in the blessing of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we began by thinking about how you put your word together, all the things that you included in it, all the things that give variety and interest, even fascination, and all with a view to our instruction. And we thank you that as we have looked at someone's travel plans this morning, we have found that to be so. And you designed this for our instruction. And we pray that we may carry this passage away with us in our hearts and think about it. And we pray, Lord, that its truth and its lessons would be worked out in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.